Well, friends, we're starting a new sermon series today on the book of Exodus. As you know, we've given ourselves 12 weeks to cover the 40 chapters. But it's important that we get an idea of where Exodus comes in terms of salvation history. The story of the Bible is one story. It's not 66 separate stories. It's not even two stories, the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is one story that continues on. So I just want to have a quick run through where Exodus comes. So, of course, as we look at the Bible, the very first thing that we're confronted with is creation and Adam and Eve, and we've dealt with that in recent weeks. But we don't have to read long before the fall comes. Adam and Eve chose to reject God, their king. The culmination of the fall in the first part of the Bible was the Tower of Babel, when the people said in Genesis 11, verse 4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." And God's response was to confuse their language and scattered them over the whole earth. But God didn't give up on humanity, however. He made a pledge. To Abraham, also known as a commitment or a covenant. And God promised to make a name for Abraham and that he would have a special relationship with God. He would make for him a great nation and give him a land of his own. And so we read those famous promises in Genesis chapter 12. Well, the next major event is where we're up to, the Exodus, the deliverance out of bondage in Egypt. Abraham's descendants had become known as Israel. They went to Egypt and were made slaves for 400 years. God saved them in the Exodus event. God saved them in order to bring them to the Promised Land. And on the way to the Promised Land, Israel was given the law, instructions on how to live in that Promised Land. So that's where we're up to in terms of salvation history. Now, I just need to change my screen. Bear with me. And there. Okay. Hey. No, it's not up there. Yes, it is. Is it there? Good, good. I always get nervous with such things. Also, can I say before we start, I've put together a sheet which is on the table as you leave called Introduction to the Book of Exodus. It just deals with things which we don't have time for this morning, such as who is the author, the nature and the date of the Exodus. There's much discussion about archaeology and whether that supports the Exodus. Also, the date, the timing, all of that. And the question of does it really matter if it's historical or not? My answer to that question is it matters greatly. So take that sheet, two-sided. Lastly, by way of introduction, some of you might have gone along to see, I think it's called The Complete Works of Shakespeare in 49 Minutes or something. Ever been to one of those? They're going to do Harry Potter in one hit, some comedy later this year in Sydney. Well, this morning, we're doing the whole book of Exodus. Not in 49 minutes, a few minutes less than that, but it will be a little bit longer than our normal sermon. So that's the aim today, to look at the whole book in one go. So let me pray before we dive in. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us the scriptures to teach us, to train us, to correct us, to rebuke us, to train us in righteousness. And we pray, Father, that as we look at this ancient book today, and as we come face to face with a deliverance from Egypt, that we might understand something of who you are and the greater deliverance that was given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, there is a saying that often rings true in life, and it is this: everything has changed, but nothing has changed. A quick Google search shows it raises its head quite often. There are songs by William Fitzsimmons and David Bowie with those very lines. You can read about it in endless sports and political articles. And of course, it can ring true in our own experience, like going back to a country town where we grew up, or going to a school reunion, where in some respects everything has changed, but in many ways nothing has changed. Well, when we turn to the book of Exodus and to its beginnings, we see this very same phenomena. Everything has changed, and yet nothing has changed. By the end of the book of Genesis, the Israelites were living in Egypt and prospering. Joseph had found favour in the eyes of the Pharaoh, and he'd been promoted to be a leader in the land. The people of Israel were a people being treated well and benefiting from Joseph's wise decisions. Their future certainly looked bright. So in Genesis 47, verse 27, we read, "Now the Israelites settled in Egypt, in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number." And then chapter 50 of Genesis, verse 24 and 25. "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear on oath and said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place.'" So as we turn the pages over in our Bible to the book of Exodus, we do it with a great deal of expectation. We think that things are going to start to move and that giant steps would be made in terms of them acquiring the land that had been promised to them. But when we turn the pages, we see, in fact, that everything has changed. In the 400 years which had elapsed between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, the Israelites' fortunes had changed dramatically. A new dynasty, which had no memory or debt to Joseph's disaster-averting policies, was now in place. The Israelites' backs were well and truly up against the wall. Their rapid population growth was seen as a threat, and so they were plunged into backbreaking hard labour. Such hard work, however, did not stop the baby boom. That continued on. I guess they needed something to distract them from their hard work. But Pharaoh comes up with a sinister scheme to wipe out the Israelites. And we had it read for us by Sue. Chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, 'When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth, and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live.'" Genocide for the Israelites was now on the agenda for the Pharaoh. Yes, since the close of Genesis, everything has changed. The Israelites are now brutalized, crushed, and in danger of extinction. Yet in another sense, nothing has changed. God's covenant promises in Genesis 12:1-3 still stand. And we remember those verses. "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" Nothing has happened to change that promise. The promise of land, the promise of being made into a great nation, and the promise of blessing. As the reader, we are forced to ask, how's God going to do this? How will he act to bring to fruition his promises? But while the Israelites have their backs against the wall, their God doesn't have his back against the wall. While the people may seem impotent, their God is not. And while the situation may seem impossible, their God is the God who can do the impossible. And so the first big section of Exodus, in chapters 1 to 18, we can entitle The God Who Delivers. The events of this opening part of the book are what gives the book its name. Exodus means departure or going out. And the story of these chapters is the story of God liberating the Israelites from slavery in Egypt and bringing them to Mount Sinai on the first stage of their journey into Canaan. And with the birth of Moses, we have the birth of a deliverer. And although he should have been killed at birth, we see that God delivers this future deliverer. But we soon see that this deliverer is far from perfect. We don't have to read long before discovering this Moses committing nothing other than murder. And so it reminds us once again that the deliverance comes from God and not from his human instruments. In chapters 3 to 11, we see the obstacles to God's rescue mission. And the first one, interestingly enough, is Moses' reluctance. In chapter 3, God tells Moses that he has heard his people's cries and that he has come down to rescue them after the 400 years there. And he's going to bring them into a good land. And you can imagine Moses sitting back thinking, "Oh, how good is this? Thank you, God." But then he hears these words in chapter 3, verse 10. "So now go, I am sending you, Moses, to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." He would have been squirming in his seat at that point. "Hang on a minute, God," as he says in verse 11, "who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Surely you've got someone else." And not once, not twice, but many, many times, Moses questions God's calling. And time again, God meets that reluctance. For example, in verse 12, "And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Well, a second obstacle, of course, is Pharaoh's resistance. In a heavyweight title fight of the world, the most powerful person in the world, Pharaoh, comes up against Israel's God. But it turns out to be the greatest mismatch ever. I sometimes think when you hear of those heavyweight title fights, and sometimes they're over in 40 seconds and you pay $1,000 for the front row seats, you'd feel a bit ripped off. A one-sided event. Well, that is what this was. In 10 rounds, Yahweh shows who really is the ruler of the world. It was God's gracious presence that had overcome Moses' reluctance. But now it was his fierce judgment that eventually swept aside Pharaoh's resistance. The 10 devastating plagues brought Pharaoh finally to submission. These plagues of blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock disease, boils, hail, locusts, and death of the firstborn, they were much more than natural disasters. They were a confrontation between Israel's God on the one hand and the gods of Egypt on the other to see who would come out boss. And these were not random targets, but were aimed right at the gods of Egypt. Take, for example, the Nile, which the Egyptians held sacred because its waters brought fertility to the nation. And this was turned into blood, bringing death instead of life. The Egyptians also worshipped the sun, but God turned its light into pitch darkness. Pharaoh himself was regarded as divine, but he was crushed as God killed his firstborn son. Israel's God won by a knockout at each decisive round. And while Pharaoh's heart became increasingly hardened, in the end he capitulated when the 10th and most catastrophic plague struck. On that night, God let loose his destroying angel to kill the firstborn in each Egyptian family. For the Israelites, to avoid this death, they were told to kill an unblemished year-old lamb and to paint its blood on the door frames of their homes. And when the angel of death would see the blood on the door frames, he would leave the firstborn in that house alone and not kill him. There was, though, a death that night in every home in Egypt, either the firstborn son or a substitute lamb. And when that night of death was over, the Israelites left Egypt as a freed people. And this event became so central to the Israelites' life and faith that they were to commemorate it each year in a meal called the Passover. And you can read of the institution of the Passover in chapter 12, verses 14 to 20. But Pharaoh was a stubborn sod, if I can put it that way. And it wasn't long, however, before once again Pharaoh had a change of heart and mobilized his elite troops, and he set them off in hot pursuit. The Israelites had the most deadly fighting machine of the time bearing down upon them. They were terrified. But God stepped in and placed himself as a pillar of fiery cloud between them and their pursuers. And then, in one of the most widely known events of the Old Testament, at God's command, Moses stretched out his hand over the Red Sea, and God opened up a path for them to walk right through to the other side. And when the Egyptian army tried to follow, God threw them into confusion and caused the sea to come crashing in on them so that they all drowned. And in response, the Israelites sang a magnificent hymn of thanksgiving to God, and you can read that in chapter 15. The story of God's deliverance continues on to chapter 18. And in that chapter, we meet Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, a Gentile. And this Gentile trusted in God. So we read Exodus 18, verse 1. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And then verse 9, Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord, who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians." And in hearing of this Gentile put his trust in God, it tips us off that God is indeed going to keep his promise that Israel will be a blessing to all nations, as promised to Abraham. So, chapters 1 to 18, the God who delivers. But secondly, chapters 19 to 24, the God who demands. 3 months after leaving Egypt, the Israelites arrive at Mount Sinai. God had promised Abraham and his descendants, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And in the Exodus event, God had shown his commitment to his people. And now at Mount Sinai, the people were expected to show a rightful response to the God who had saved. Now the scene in Exodus 19 is very impressive. It would put any Sydney New Year's Eve celebrations to shame. There was thunder and lightning and smoke and fire. Imagine being there. So Exodus 19 from verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Face to face with God. How different from some of our gatherings where God is just so familiar that we lose the sense of his transcendence. The setting of this scene tells us that God, in no uncertain terms, is in charge. This is no relationship of equals. And it is as the sovereign king, the one who had beaten the gods of Egypt at every turn, that God calls on the Israelites to commit themselves to him in obedience. They were to obey the law that was given initially in the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, which sets out their relationship with God in the first four commandments and their relationship with man in commandments 5 to 10. And chapters 21 to 23 describe the detailed working out of the principles of the commandments in Israelite society. In chapter 24, in a covenant renewal ceremony, the Israelites formally committed themselves to be God's people, a commitment which was to be seen in their obedience to his law. But friends, what we must remember about the demands of this God is that the law was given to a redeemed people, not to redeemed people. We have to get that right, or we will be caught up in a Christianity of works, which of course is no Christianity at all. The section with all the laws comes after the story of God's deliverance. We see it, of course, at the start of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods but me. It is not, don't have any other gods, then I'll bring you out of the land of slavery. No, I've already done that. Now, have no other gods but me. The law, in other words, was given to a people who had already experienced God's salvation. God's grace precedes law. It did then, and it does now. And what God has done comes before what he demands. He gave redemption before he imposed requirements. He sets free, and only then does he show how a freed people are to live. Obeying God's law was never meant to be a device for obtaining God's grace. It was always meant to be a loving response to grace already received. Well, the God who delivers, the God who demands, and thirdly, in chapters 25 to 40, the God who dwells. In those 15 chapters, 13 of them detail the construction of the tabernacle. It's a lot of chapters to be given over to all this detail about how to build this temporary edifice. But as we deal with them, what we will come to discover is that neither the Passover, nor the Red Sea, nor even Sinai is the climax of the Exodus, but the tabernacle is. Incredibly. The reason for the Passover, the Red Sea, and the bringing of the Israelites to Sinai is so that God might dwell amongst them. And he does so in the tabernacle. So Exodus 25, 8 and 9. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And 29, 45 and 46, then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Well, next, we're going to look at the nature of the God who dwells. In chapters 32 to 34, the only 33 and 34, the only chapters that don't dwell with the building of the tabernacle in that last section, we have the description of the sin of the Israelites in building the golden calf and God's response. And in this response, we see his nature. And we see that he is none other than a jealous God. See, the answer to what kind of God is Israel's God is seen in the answer to the most urgent life and death question Israel has. And that question is this: what hope is there for a nation that has spurned their God with flagrant, stiff-necked rebellion How can they have a future after having received the Decalogue, which prohibited idolatry, and then bowing down before a golden calf? If you were God, would you zap them? Well, Yahweh's answer is bound up with the kind of God that he is. Chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Only the fact that God is gracious and compassionate means that Israel has any future at all. Yahweh gives himself to Israel wholly, totally, so that they can rely on his fidelity, his tender-heartedness, his loving kindness, and his patience. That is the kind of God that he is. And yet, his people dare not presume upon his slowness to anger, for he will not clear the guilty. 34 verse 14. We see in that verse more light shed on who this God is who will not clear the guilty. Follow it with me. Chapter 34 verse 14. Do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. This God's very name is jealous. Now, I wonder if you were to come up with a list of the attributes of God, whether jealous would even make your top 10, even your top 50. Do we think of God as jealous? But this characteristic, friends, is not some defect. This is not the jealousy of a lover scorned or that of a possessive and dominating spouse. No, in this term, we should see the amazing passion of God for the one whom he loves. This jealous God is the one who so rescued Israel from bondage and now rightfully expects grateful and exclusive loyalty. This God will defend their relationship from any threat. So who is the God that we are confronted with in the book of Exodus? It is the jealous God who redeemed them. The jealous God who expects their exclusive allegiance and fidelity. The jealous God who wants them body, mind, and spirit. The jealous God who demands their undivided attention. The jealous God who will not stand for any rivals to their affection. The jealous God who will do whatever it takes to maintain their relationship. The jealous God who will provide a means for reconciliation in the face of their addiction to sin. And the jealous God who expects and requires an ardent and faithful love in return. This, friends, is the God of Exodus. This is the God of the Bible. As the commentator Philip Ryken has put it, Yahweh wanted Israel and would not settle for anything less. And as we explore the pages of this ancient book, we will discover, also in the words of Ryken, that today, this very day, the Lord wants you and will not settle for anything less. God wants all our worship and all our praise. He wants us to give glory to him and to him alone. Therefore, all our idols must be broken. All our sacred stones must be smashed. All our goddess poles must be cut down. That is the response that the study of this ancient book will demand. So friends, enter on this journey over the next 3 months at your own risk. But avoid it to your peril. But friends, before we leave this introductory sermon, there is one more thing that we must do. We must ask the question of what is the connection between this book and the New Testament? What is the connection between Exodus and the Christian gospel? What is the connection between Exodus and Jesus? For any Old Testament book is a one-way street, and it leads not just to the end of the Old Testament, but it takes us to the pages of the New and to the Christ. And what we see as we follow that road, that the tabernacle was only temporary, and it pointed forward not to a building, not to the temple, although that was a stopping off point on the way, but to a person who was God dwelling amongst us. For as John 1:14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word for dwelt is literally, anyone know? Tabernacled, yes. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. The Word, of course, being Jesus. We also see in the pages of Exodus that Israel was God's firstborn son. And in the New Testament, we come face to face with Jesus, God's one and only Son. There are many similarities between the two, which I'll pass over for now. But what we see as we compare the lives of the Israelites with the life of Jesus is that Israel, the firstborn son, needs salvation because of failure at every point of testing. Whereas Jesus, the one and only Son, brings salvation because he is perfect and righteous and succeeds at every point of testing. So friends, when we see in Israel ourselves, we see that we, like them, need a Saviour. And we can rejoice because, metaphorically speaking, we have not been left on the banks of a raging river with a pursuing army at our rear and no place to go. For like the Israelites, a Passover lamb has been sacrificed. But the sacrificer and the sacrificed are the one and the same. For in the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, and we sing about it, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. No wonder we say, worthy is the lamb. Through his death, he rescues us from God's wrath and judgment, and brings us near to God as his children. In the words of that great old hymn, hallelujah, what a saviour. Amen. I'm going to continue in prayer, and Peter's going to lead us.